Father, you tell us that you picked up men of old and you gave them the Word of God. You say that the scriptures that we have in our hands before us are the words that you breathed out. We thank you for this. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your holy law. And as we have a more practical message dealing with the husband and wife relationship, we pray that you would be pleased to work in us. By ourselves, left to ourselves, we are marked natively by pride and selfishness, which is altogether against oneness and harmony and mutual service. So we pray, our God, that you would come and meet us in the realm of our need, and we pray that you would strengthen our marriages to the end, that we would have a greater satisfaction and delight in them, and you would have greater glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been involved in a series focusing on the early book of Genesis, early part of the book of Genesis. We've come to the section there of Genesis 2, verse 24 and 25, where we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And we see that the verses there can be summarized under leaving or the establishing of a new authority, a new ship on the seas, cleaving in the sense of the glue of loyal affection being applied time and time again, and then the weaving or the total integration of life. And a part of that weaving is going to involve a spiritual oneness, an emotional oneness, and a physical oneness as well. We see that this physical intimacy spoken of there in Genesis is the only place, this house of marriage is the only place for this physical intimacy, but it will be blessed by God. I've had occasion to make reference that the bedroom is attached to the other rooms of the house, and there will be a connection in our experience from one room to another. We've seen in three messages something of the dangers to the husband and wife relationship in our day. If husband and wife in their married life, living in their little house on top of the mountain in the realm of white, the realm where it is right for a man and a woman to be naked and unashamed, there are all these aberrations, there are all these departures from God's biblical norm in the realm around us. And in our three studies, we saw something of God's design, something of God's displeasure with the aberrations, the departures, and something of God's description of times of a proliferating sexual immorality. Not all eras, not all times are the same in their level of depravity, and we are most likely in one of those low points in our own nation and in Western society in general. Then we saw last Lord's Day evening God's directives in times of a proliferating sexual immorality. And to pull just one of those passages, God, through Paul, does not say, well, unusual times of sin, so we really can't expect much out of you Christians. But rather it is that Paul writes to them living in something of that Greek and pagan culture. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And there's no excuse making. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then that underscoring, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Is there sin and wickedness in the world around you? Yes. So what? God has called us to holiness. And then the sober words of verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. It sounds like God is serious about sanctifying his people even in dark days. The devil and sin destroy relationships. When man sins, it destroys his relationship toward God. When man sins, there's a little disruption that comes in between Adam and Eve. It was the woman that you gave me that gave me of the fruit. Where sin comes in, there is a disruption of the relationship, and Cain murdered his righteous brother Abel. So if we are living in a sin-cursed world, then we must recognize that we've got to go against the current of sin and the devil. Now, I want to come this morning at the request of some that there be not only dealings with the aberrations, but to have something said positively on what it means for a husband and wife to be cleaving together and to be weaving together, working on that total integration of life. And so I've reached back to a past study, taken two sermons this morning and pulled them into what I hope will be one. And you have some hesitation at hearing a message for a second time dealing with marriage, I understand that. However, Nancy felt that it would be good for me to preach this sermon again, that I may not have gotten all of the profit out of it that I should have the first time around. And what is worse, I agree with her. And I think that if we poll the various spouses, there may be a similar sort of response. So what happens if you keep spending money out of your bank account, but quit putting money into your account? You may have had a 20-year relationship with the little corner bank, but the moment you quit putting money in and are still living at the same level, you are going to find one of those very nice bank tellers coming and speaking to you about this $1,000 check that you've written when there's only $900 in that account. And you'll get one of those little notices that sends shivers up your spine and may even give you an immediate headache of worry of, oh, how are we going to address this? It is a difficulty that a number of us will have experienced. And it highlights for us under this illustration of how silly it would be for us to go to the ATM, type in our numbers and our requests, and then have a few $100 bills there in the machine, and I say, oh, you know what? There's something else I need to do, and just walk away from it and leave all of the cash there in the machine. How silly, how foolish, how wrong that would be. And in a similar way, we do that in our marriage relationships, where we make withdrawals that are foolish and are sinful, and it's only going to hurt our marriage relationship, to change the figure. If your boat has got a hole in it, that hole of a sinful withdrawal needs to be addressed. And it is true that some holes are bigger than other holes. And if adultery brings a great big hole into our little marriage boat and may very well sink it, the same sinking can take place if you have 1,000 little holes of wrongs that, though not as grievous and heinous as adultery, will nonetheless be similarly effective for destroying a sense of harmony and oneness. So let's not leave sinful withdrawals or leave the money there in the ATM, and we may do so by having a flourishing pride, failing in our marriage commitments, embracing unbiblical roles, and engaging in poor communication. Well, with that, let's come to our handout sheet and consider here, first of all, the first hole. The first sinful withdrawal comes in the realm of us permitting pride and selfishness. Permitting pride and selfishness. Dr. Adams, in a book entitled Solving Marriage Problems, writes, "Perhaps the central pattern in all marriage problems is self-centeredness." It's almost, whatever the issue is, you can trace it back to self-centeredness, which is synonymous for pride. May God help us to see our own pride and our own selfishness. First of all, A, pride and selfishness biblically defined. Pride is thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. Pride is like bad breath. You may be the last one to know that you've got it. Somehow that bad breath anesthetizes our olfactory nerves so that if we smelled that coming out of someone else, we would wince and step back. But somehow it doesn't bother us coming out of ourselves. And that's the way that pride works. We may not know that we've got it. But the Bible has a great deal to say about pride, including Proverbs 13:10, "By pride comes nothing but strife." Me first, I am the important one, and this is going to be offensive to those around you, and it's going to cause strife. Proverbs 16:18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You see, the individual there does not smell the bad breath, is not aware of the pride, and then stumbles in a destructive way. Then Proverbs 29 and verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." But what if we trace out this word of selfishness? Galatians 5 and verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident, and among them is this category of selfish ambitions," a self-interest, a looking after me. And this whole issue of selfishness is so important in a marriage. Because in a marriage, God is calling two sinners to live together, and the only way for them to be happily married is if they are both shock absorbers. Some days I will need to absorb more. Other days, the spouse may need to absorb more. But if we have this selfish ambition, we're not too interested in absorbing somebody else's wrong against us. Did you see that? That was wrong against me. This whole concept of selfish ambition is taken up by Paul again in Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And if that's true of those broadly in the Christian church, it ought to be true of those who are in the Christian church who happen to live together in the same home as husband and wife. We find it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, a different word, same concept, for men will be lovers of themselves. So there it is, biblically defined. Secondly, B, biblically opposed. An other-oriented love is at the heart of Christian morality. Jesus, in Matthew 22, requires of us that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Self-denial is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And self-denial is essential for a marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, what if you're not married and you're hearing this message? Is there anything for you? Well, there certainly is. If there's any prospect of you being married down the road, then by the grace of God, you need to be less proud, less self-centered, less of a lover of yourself, less an individual who feels as though the whole universe revolves around yourself. And you may not really see that until you become married. Marriage has a wonderful way of bringing two individuals together in the same house. And you're not used to always considering the other person in pretty much anything and everything that you're doing. And so marriage can reveal that kind of selfishness. Deal with your pride and your selfishness, and there will be less strife in your life, whether married or single. But then thirdly, see, biblically applied, selfishness will poke 1,000 different holes in your little marriage boat. It's not adultery. It's not desertion. It's not a big, huge hole all of a sudden. But if you're constantly drilling holes in your little boat, it doesn't matter if they're only half-inch holes. If every day is bound up with your selfishness, you're going to have a very holy boat in the wrong way. Adam says that self-centeredness is destructive to marriage goes without saying. When two parties come together who want what they want and expect others to give it to them, you have all the ingredients for trouble. The essence of married love, to which each party pledges himself or herself, is to put the other first. That is the opposite of self-centeredness. Those who have developed self-centered lifestyles will not find that easy to do. Certainly, it will not happen automatically. And in most cases, will take concerted, prayerful effort to bring about. Most often, this effort will have to begin with a recognition of one's sinful ways and repentance. That spirit of repentance which seeks to put away old ways and put on new ones, is what is necessary for making the change. Some people are actually too self-centered in order to be married. They simply can't live by considering somebody else all the time. Maybe they're just so regularly rude and demeaning that it's just drilling holes that are going to sink the boat. But you know what the solution is? Certainly the solution is, if you're selfish and arrogant and you're married, well, I feel sorry for your spouse. But the answer is not to break the marriage covenant. The answer is to break your pride and your self-centeredness. Now remember, pride is like bad breath. Sometimes we need someone close enough to us to tell us, you need a mint. We hopefully have the kind of closeness that we can say, I hate to ask this of you, but is my breath bad? Can you be my breath analyzer for me? And if we do that in the physical realm, how much more in the spiritual realm? Where do you see me being proud? Where do you see my arrogance? Expect that married couples will have real trouble with pride and selfishness, particularly as contemporary society indulges her children instead of confronting the moral foolishness of selfishness and driving it from them. Adams again. It is bad enough that we are selfish in our human nature, but today, psychologists, psychiatrists systematically encourage and justify self-centeredness. Looking out for number one is a good thing. You've got to have some strength of character. And there are all these programs for enhancing your self-image by becoming assertive. Adams goes on to say, society today has institutionalized selfishness. And then the contemporary church comes along and wants to bring sinners out of that self-centered world into the realm of the church without ever preaching repentance. You've got sin and you need to be humbled by the view of yourself before a holy God. That's not a real promising formula. Roman number one, permitting pride and selfishness. But the second way that we can leave several hundred dollars there in the bank machine is by failing in marital commitment. First of all, A, failures biblically exemplified. I'm only going to mention failure in moral purity since we've kind of dealt with that and we'll be dealing with that more at length. But for one biblical example, Job, in Job 31 and verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have made a life and death commitment with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? But for our purposes this morning, the failure in emotional bonding, where we've already seen from Genesis 2, 24, if we can use those words of cleaving or this ongoing application of the glue of a loyal affection, the total integration of life, the weaving, that's going to mean that there is some emotional oneness. This from Gary Smalley. Jim stared silently at the television while Carol ached inside, wondering why he was angry with her again. They had only been married a year, and Carol could already see their relationship deteriorating. She couldn't help but wonder if she would soon join the millions of other couples whose marriages have ended in divorce. When she finally broke the silence by asking Jim what was wrong, he refused to answer her. Hurting for a few minutes, she repeated the question. His response wounded her so deeply, she began to doubt her adequacy as a wife. He said, "I'm sick and tired of you taking everything so seriously. You're just too sensitive. If I had known you were this emotional, I probably never would have married you. But since we are married, I think you need to do your part. Cut out the overreacting and stop being so touchy about what I say or do. If we're going to have any kind of marriage, you have to stop being so childish." If in the echo chambers of our minds, we find that we have said anything that resembles that kind of response, then we need to see that that is a failure in emotional bonding. There is not exactly a oneness that is there. Secondly, B, failures biblically opposed. Adams writes, marriage is a covenant of companionship. And he does so because Proverbs 2 and verse 16, speaking of the immoral woman, says, "And she has forgotten the covenant of her God." In her wedding ceremony, she was standing in the midst of a people in the presence of God. And part of that covenant, part of that commitment was being made to God, saying, "I will be faithful, I will be committed to this man for life." Then in Malachi 2 and verse 14, the prophet reminds men who are falling short by saying, "Yet she is your companion and the wife and your wife by covenant." And a covenant is a life and death commitment. If I don't keep my word, then let me be put to death. That's basically what you're saying. God speaks of his relationship with Israel of old in Ezekiel 16. "Yet I swore an oath to you," Jehovah speaking, "and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." And that's what marriage is. You became mine. We are one. We are together. So that Paul, in illustrating a believer's death to the condemning power of the law, uses this illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, then she is released from the law of her husband. But if there is not adultery, and if there is not desertion, then there is no breaking of the marriage covenant, and the marriage covenant stays in place. And the way for a marriage to happily stay in place is to have the standard that it is wrong to ever have thoughts or words or deeds that go in the direction of we're going to split up, we're going to divorce. There will be difficult days in marriage, but to entertain notions that if he doesn't straighten up, if she doesn't come around to my viewpoint, we're going to be getting a divorce, that is leaving thousands of dollars there in the ATM. That is drilling large holes in the bottom of your boat. It is a sinful and a foolish withdrawal. And we must recognize the world around us does not put such a high premium on marriage. And therefore, in the workplace, on the internet, you have all these opportunities to get in contact with some old flame. There, all of these are violations of that one man, one woman together for life before God. Anything that goes against our covenant of companionship is wrong and it is foolish. Marriage is a lifelong commitment to that one that we're married to and to our God. Roman numeral 3, embracing unbiblical roles. Marriage requires the husband's loving leadership. He was the leader. Adam was made first. He's made earlier on day 6. And he names the animals without Eve there, and then he even names Eve. There is a priority that God underscores, not based on worth, but based on God's design. There is an inferred duty to lead that comes from Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Lord is the leader of the church. The husband is the leader of the home. But we've got to see that the way we live that out can be very wrong. Let me give you a very bad example that comes from this marriage counselor, author Gary Smalley. It was 4 p.m. on Valentine's Day when I remembered my basketball game. What were those guys thinking? I reached for the phone to call Norma, my bride of less than a year. Honey, I forgot to tell you, I have a basketball game tonight. We're supposed to be there at 7, so I'll pick you up at about 6:30. Silence hung heavily on the line before she answered, but this is Valentine's Day. Yeah, I know, but I need to be there because I promised the team. I don't want to let them down. But I have a special dinner prepared with candles, and can you hold it off until tomorrow? She didn't answer, so I continued. What I was about to say caused a great deal of damage in our relationship. Honey, you know it's important for a wife to submit to her husband. I really need to be there tonight, and if we are going to start off with good habits in the early part of our marriage, now is the time to begin. If I'm going to be the leader of this family, I need to make the decision. Ice perfectly describes the recognition I received when I picked her up. Something of a right concept, but so totally foolishly implemented that this author writes it, and it's a credit to him that he's honest, but it is a bad, bad example. Ephesians 5:22, if it infers the husband's leadership, it also explicitly addresses his self-denying love. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ was willing to go to the cross, have all the sins loaded to him, and give his perfect righteousness to everyone who believes in him. There's a lot of giving, a lot of self-denial, and men are to follow that example. The emblems of Christ's kingdom are the long towel and the basin. I'm the leader, but I'm willing to wash your dirty feet and then dry them off. The Christian husband must take the initiative as a loving leader in encouraging the deposits to be made in the marriage bank. Some of the violations of a biblically defined loving leader role are listed out by Gary Smalley. All of these are sinfully foolish withdrawals. When he frequently criticizes you, when he doesn't pay attention to your words and ideas, when he doesn't assume enough household responsibilities, your needs and desires are always secondary to his activities. He lectures instead of just trying to understand your feelings. He acts as if he is superior and you're inferior. He shows preference to others over you. I don't want to let the basketball team down. He doesn't go out of his way to add romance to your relationship. Isn't it amazing that some men who are so romantic before marriage can become so unromantic afterward? It almost seems like a piece of their brain was removed when they said, I do. They literally cannot remember how to be romantic. Secondly, B, marriage requires the wife's submission and respect. Our society doesn't want to talk about this, but God does talk about it. Wives, 1 Peter 3:1, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Hupotasso, the fall into rank that is used of the limited authorities of the church, the state, and the family. It's not based on inherent worth because Jesus, the boy, fell into rank under Joseph and Mary. But it's a part of God's government that children honor their parents. A self-willed woman drops the value of her marriage bank account every time she overrules her husband. What do you think? She says. He says A. She says, nah, let's do B. A would be a stupid thing to do. A woman of the world's mold drops the value of her account every time she shows disrespect to her husband by talking about him to others, by talking to him bitterly and rudely. Martha Peace, the excellent wife, says as a reaction to the doormat view of submission or the I'm suffering for the Lord view of submission, some churches have gone to the other extreme. They've embraced a feminist view of the wife's role. The liberated woman is tolerated, even taught in many churches. Pastors often avoid the issue of submission because the subject is so volatile. Those who do address it make it more palatable with sugar coating of some sort, such as emphasizing mutual submission of the husband and wife, instead of clearly teaching the wife's responsibility. Real quickly, Martha Peace gives five principles on submission. A wife is submissive to her husband in all things unless her husband asks her to sin. A submissive wife is not afraid to do the right thing. A wife is to be submissive even if her husband is not a Christian. A submissive wife does not dishonor the word of God, and a wise wife will seek training and counsel on submission from a godly older woman. Roman numeral 4, engaging in patterns of poor communication. Probably thousands of holes have been drilled into marriage boats on this whole issue of poor communication. First of all, A, poor self-disclosure. If marriage is patterned after the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their perfect knowledge of one another, then we are going to need to be communicators in letting our spouse know what's going on in heart and mind. Adams again. Communication is essential to all human relationships, but it is especially important for developing and maintaining the deep intimacy that God designed for the marriage relationship. There is to be the weaving, the total integration of life, spiritual oneness, emotional oneness, and physical oneness. Ephesians 4 gives us the pattern of putting off the sin, putting on the new. And listen to it here on the whole matter of communication. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Instead of being dishonest with one another, we shove that to the side, but something's got to take its place. An open transparency, a speaking the truth to one another is what is to be put in its place. But what's going to hinder us revealing ourselves, even to a spouse? Fear? Fear perhaps associated with guilt? Selfishness? Pride? I just don't want to do it. A laziness? Takes time to get in touch with your feelings and then to express those things. But Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. It speaks of their communication. Secondly, B, poor anger management. Prioli. Nothing will foul up your ability to communicate effectively with your wife more than sinful anger. He writes of Harvey and Priscilla, and some of you have heard this illustration before, but I don't know of a better one. Harvey and Priscilla were seated facing each other in my office and attempting to resolve a conflict. Soon after they began speaking, Priscilla made very sarcastic and vitriolic comment to Harvey. "Whoa," I said. "Priscilla, those words were not honoring to your husband. Would you please try saying that again?" At that point, I took the essence of what she was apparently trying to say to Harvey and reworded it in a much more gracious fashion than her original version. And I said, "Try it this way. A, B, C, D, F, G." Attempting to put into her mouth an amended version of her thoughts. I'll never forget what happened next. Looking Harvey straight in the eyes, she opened her mouth trying to form the words, but nothing came out. She just sat there with her mouth open and her tongue sort of dangling in midair between her upper and lower sets of teeth. "Go on, you can do it," I said encouragingly. After momentarily closing her mouth for a rest, she tried it again. When she did, a rather raspy, guttural, choking kind of sound came out, but nothing else. "It's really hard for me to say those words," she said to me with a troubled look on her face. After reflecting momentarily, I asked, "Would you like to know why? Tell me, please. What I asked you to say to Harvey was quite gracious and humble. The reason you're so speechless, Priscilla, is because there's not enough grace and humility in your heart for you to utter those words without choking on them." Ephesians 4:26. "Be angry and do not sin." There is a place for righteous anger, but it can't stay around very long. "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." If you're angry, somebody needs to turn the light back on. We can't go to bed this way. Two extremes of sinful anger. People generally tend in the direction of ventilation or internalization. At one end of the spectrum is ventilation, blowing up the volcano. The anger which resides in the human heart with a little help from our adrenal glands manifests itself in various forms of unbiblical communication. Sinful expressions of anger, including such things as yelling, name-calling, profanity, malicious words, disrespect, false accusations, throwing, hitting, and kicking things and people. Ventilation. Do you think that's going to help your little marriage boat? You think that's going to add value to your marriage bank account? Internalization. Adams speaks of Sue and Wilbur. Sue explains the only reason she's here is because her doctor sent her for marriage counseling because she's getting an ulcer from it. She then reaches into her large purse and pulls out an inch and a half thick piece of manuscript where she has written down everything that he has done, Wilbur has done wrong over the last 13 years. It catches Jay Adams by surprise. As he spot checked it, flipping along, he saw immediately what it was, a 13-year record of offenses. The counselor continued, "This is not only a record of what your husband has done to you, but it's also a record of how you have responded." He tells her that it's been a long time since he met anyone as resentful, as bitter as what this woman was. She was angry. She didn't blow up about it. She didn't curse. She didn't throw dishes at him. But she jotted it all down and she kept it in her heart in a spirit of bitterness. Ventilation, internalization. Neither one is right. Neither one is going to help. And if you tend to be someone who blows up, you just recognize, you know, hand grenades can be very mobile. I suppose that right now I could probably, one in each pocket back here, and over there's four, another two in this hand, two in this hand. So I could have eight of them. They're very mobile. I just throw one over there, boom. People who tend to carry their hand grenades of anger around with them will respond, well, I didn't really mean it. It's over. That anger didn't last, but a very short period of time. Well, yeah, you're over it. But I'm left with the debris. The consequences of that grenade going off is still with me. See, poor encouragement. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, yes, I'm reaching into Ephesians 4 and pulling out directives that Paul is giving for one believer to another within a church context. But isn't that valid? To take the application of these two who are in the church and they're living in the same home as husband and wife, wouldn't there be a heightened sense of responsibility to let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? Corrupt is a rotten fish word. That's what the word was used to speak of. Edifying speaks of spiritually upbuilding. It's a construction word, making something positive. Peter again, 3:7 says, "Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Fourthly, D, poor problem resolution. It is impossible that no offenses should come, Jesus says in Luke 17:1. Later, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I sat in a marriage counseling situation many years ago. They wanted help on conflict resolution. I said, okay, well, give me an example of one of your conflicts that you've had in your previous 17 years of marriage and tell me how you worked through that one. And they sat there and they looked at one another and they looked back at me and they said, we never have done that. You can imagine how I sunk down into my seat. What did I get myself into? There's a common danger of merely apologizing. Something goes, sorry. Sorry about what? Gospel dynamics require rebuke, repent, forgive, to a restoration of the relationship. And if the two individuals have their arrows pointing at one another, somebody needs to take the lead and go over to the other side and point their arrow in and say, you're right. I was wrong when I did this. And deal with yourself first. E, poor manner in communication. Proverbs has a lot to say about speaking. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Maybe you are right in what you are saying, but you are wrong in how you say it. A bad pattern, a poor manner in communication, interruption, inattentiveness, judging motives, reluctant communication, sweeping generalizations. You always exaggerate. Blame shifting, digging up old battles, scolding, using put downs, harshness. Nabal was harsh and evil in his dealings. And now, F, closing questions. Who isn't making sinfully wasteful withdrawals? The question is, who is, who isn't? Is there an area where you are feeling particularly the pinch? Do you see where you've been, whether knowingly or not, drilling holes in your little boat? And what are you going to do about it? There is a fountain that shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Were you possibly too independent, too selfish to get married? Some are. But that selfishness must be addressed. It causes all sorts of social problems. And even if you're not married, but you have problems with your parents, problems with your siblings, problems with your friends, then you need to ask the question, what part does my pride and selfishness play in all of these conflicts? By pride comes only strife. Deal with a bad breath of pride. Don't have the notion of, if I can get away from my spouse, then everything would be fine. Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's true of the gospel. That's true of our acceptance before God. We have to be willing to give up ourselves, to lose ourselves. And it's also true in relationships. Coming to Christ will bring glory to God, and it will equip you, if you're not yet a believer, to have an improved relationship with others. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, on down, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition. And those who live dominated by those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. But you know what? You can't have the fruit of the Spirit until God's Holy Spirit comes and gives you the new birth. And then you can have reason for hope that the Spirit of God who takes up residence within you will help you to deal with old and stubborn sins. Let's look to Him in faith. Father, we thank You for the grace that is found in the gospel of Your Son. We are sobered by something of the demands that You lay on us. that we are to have an oriented, other-oriented love, loving you supremely, loving our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to do this. We pray that you would help us as husbands and wives desirous of having a greater integration in our lives, a greater oneness spiritually and emotionally. Lord, show us this grace and this mercy. Forgive us of our sins. And then transform us by your wonderful power. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.